Today I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, and here we look at issues of moral behaviour. A couple of very nasty situations had arisen in the church in Corinth, and Paul has to write to deal with these issues. I gather once again that these were matters that Paul had heard either from the people who had come from Corinth, people of the household of Chloe, or through correspondence the people had written, or perhaps through the delegation or other visitors that had arrived from Corinth. When the news comes to his ears, he doesn't hesitate to give them a very forthright opinion on what he thinks they ought to do. Now, as we read through these chapters, we get the impression that the church in Corinth considered itself to be very liberated. It was grown up. It wasn't hung up over some of the finicky issues of morality. It had a more expansive view of life. It wasn't fuddy-duddy and old-fashioned. It was up-to-date, it was modern. And so it allowed things to go on in the church because that was a sign of their emancipation from all the restrictions of a former era. Well, that was liberty used in the wrong way. And I guess we have the same temptation today. Certainly there is a reaction against the finickiness of Victorianism and some of the strict codes that people had, and some of them were a bit nonsensical. But the temptation always is to go to the extreme in the opposite direction. The same in our churches sometimes. There used to be a very hard-line attitude to certain things. And discipline, as it was called, was a pretty heavy-handed exercise of power at times. And sometimes, in a response to that, we find that there's a very lax approach to discipline in the church, and so anything goes. Well, Paul here is telling us that anything doesn't go. And I think we have to make a very clear distinction in this chapter between what I would call a moral slip and deliberate rebellion. I believe that sometimes churches take what you would call disciplinary action against people on moral issues, and sometimes those moral failings of people are, you might say, the exception rather than the rule. People who've got themselves into trouble and are sorry for it, they haven't rebelled in the sense that the people here in Corinth have rebelled. And I think we have to make a great distinction between a lapse and a set course of deliberate rebellion. Jesus and the early church were very sympathetic to those who had been overtaken by a fault, and I believe we are to be sympathetic and understanding also, and deal with people gently when they have been overtaken by a fault, when they have fallen into error and they're very sorry for it. We can all make slips and be sorry for them later on. That's one issue. But the other issue is the case of the person who's brazen, who's blasé about his sin, who's rebellious, who will do something and think to himself, it doesn't really matter. Anyway, who's the church to tell me what to do? Now that's the attitude here in chapter 5. It's a case of a man who is living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. It says his father's wife, which would indicate it's not his real mother, but some secondary wife that his father had taken. And this character is sleeping with her. And apparently he's entered into some relationship where this has become the normal thing. So this chap is living with his stepmother in an immoral sexual relationship. Now everybody in the church knew about it, but nobody took any action about it. Well, they said, well, after all, we're not hidebound by the old traditional taboos and all that Victorianism we used to have in the church, and this is one way of showing their maturity. Paul says this is disgusting. He says, how can you let such a thing go on in the church? And he doesn't hesitate to tell them what they should do. Now, Paul isn't present with them. He's away over there in Ephesus. But he says this is such an open and shut case of moral rebellion on the part of this person that I don't need to know all the details. Surely, he says, it's as plain as the nose on your face. You can't tolerate that sort of thing in the church. Kick the person out. Now, this isn't a case of discipline. Sometimes we hear of people talking about discipline, that a person has fallen into some moral sin, and so the person is disciplined for X number of months and he's put out of fellowship of the church. I'm not sure that that's a very biblical thing. I'm not sure that we have any justification for that type of action in the church. when a person is overtaken in a fault, we are to show sympathy, love, understanding. I'm not saying we're to neglect the sin, but it's not a case of excommunication. However, in this case, it is a case of excommunication, because here the person is deliberately flying in the face of all that's Christian. In other words, the person is a plain, straight hypocrite. He professes to be a Christian, and yet he's living in a way which is abhorrent to the Christian faith. It's a settled course of action that is being dealt with here. Not the once-in-a-while slip. It's a deliberate, settled course of action that this person is following. Everybody knows about it. It's bringing disgrace to the church. Even the heathen community outside wouldn't be guilty of this sort of immorality. And yet the church had tolerated it. Well, Paul says you can't tolerate it. The person is not disciplined in the sense of being put out of fellowship of the church for a certain period of time. There's no suggestion of that. The person is kicked out. It's as simple as that. Paul says you can't tolerate a person in the church who is living this rotten life and everybody knows about it. He has to be expelled because it's bringing disgrace upon himself, upon the church, upon the name of Christ, upon everything Christian. Now that is the setting here of chapter 5. And I think that once we can grasp that, it falls into place. But as I said at the beginning, we have to make this distinction between the occasional slip and the settled course of reaction, or the settled course of action, I should say, where a person is deliberately and knowingly and willfully and rebelliously carrying on a life of immorality, and he thinks he can get away with it. Well, says Paul, don't tolerate that sort of action for a minute. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the heathen. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you're arrogant. You're puffed up. You're blasé about the whole thing. You think it's a sign of your maturity. Let us all realize that maturity does not give us permission to do as we like. And that's the great temptation that every one of us faces. How many people who have been very sensitive to the temptations of youth, sexual temptations, for example, very sensitive to the temptations of youth, but then they grow up through their 20s and their 30s and their 40s and they consider themselves to be mature people. And they think they can get away with things that they would never have dared try to get away with in their youth or in their early 20s. They think they're mature and they think this gives them special license. Well, here are the people who thought it gave them special permission, and it doesn't, says Paul. Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. Now, it's as simple as that. He must be removed. Though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit, as if present, and I have already pronounced judgment. I don't need to sit around for 3 weeks thinking over this one, says Paul. It's plain as daylight. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he says, we must exclude this person from the church. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Now that sounds rough, but I think all are agreed that it simply means he is put out of the fellowship of the church. The church is the place where Christ's lordship is acknowledged, where Christ rules. He is put out of that into the community outside where, you might say, Satan rules. So the end of verse 2, this person be removed, is the same as what you say in verse 5, deliver him for the destruction of the flesh. Or the very last words of the chapter at the end of verse 13, drive out the wicked person from among you. The three expressions boil down to the same thing. Remove him from among you, drive him out from among you, deliver him to Satan. That's fairly clear, I should imagine. It's not so clear what Paul means by the destruction of the flesh. I certainly don't think he means the destruction of the old sinful nature. It appears rather what he means is the sort of thing he refers to later on in Corinthians, where he is talking about perhaps physical disease as some judgment on people for their waywardness and their sin. And there's no doubt that sexual sin can very readily lead to physical ill consequences. His idea is that this man might learn the lesson, the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps, he says, this will bring him to his senses. While he's allowed to go along there Sunday by Sunday and join in the fellowship of the church and live this life of immorality, he has no conscience. He's not convicted at all over this matter. He says perhaps if you drove him out from the church and said, look, we are not going to tolerate that sort of behavior, he said it might wake him up, and perhaps then his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. He doesn't write the man off completely. He trusts there will be a bringing to his senses and ultimately to repentance. But in the meantime, Paul says, don't tolerate that sort of behavior. Your boasting is not good. Apparently the Christians were boasting of their freedom and the fact that they weren't hung up over these small matters. He gives them an illustration then, and it's the illustration of yeast put into a lump of dough. It spreads through the dough and causes the dough to rise, and so you bake bread. The illustration is used frequently in the Bible, this permeating effect of yeast. That, he says, is the permeating effect of sin. It penetrates, it goes right through, it affects everything it touches. And he says, if you leave this sort of yeast in the church, it will penetrate right through the church. If you leave sin in the church like this, if you harbor sin in the church, eventually it will destroy the church. It will go right through, and it will affect the fellowship. It will lower people's standards. It will demoralize them, and it will take the spiritual edge off everything. If you leave sin of this nature, gross evil, if you leave that to fester in the church, he said it is eventually going to bring disease upon the whole church. And the illustration he draws upon is that of the Passover. Paul just takes an illustration from the Old Testament and develops a Christian truth from it. You remember the Passover back in their escape from Egypt, and the Passover feast was linked with the feast of unleavened bread, because when the people escaped from Egypt, they had no time to bake their bread leavened. They had no time to cook it in ovens where it could rise. They had to bake ordinary flat bread as they went, as they marched along the road. In open fire pans, they cooked their bread. So it was bread cooked without yeast. It was unleavened bread. And in memory of that great escape from Egypt, they held the annual Passover, followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now Paul just draws upon that illustration, and he likens the Christian life to a festival. And it's a festival, he says, that we keep without leaven. Leaven, of course, in this case, meaning sin or malice or evil. Just as those Israelites had to get rid of the leaven from their houses when the annual Feast of Unleavened Bread came round, so he says the Christians in their church should get rid of the sin. We don't want this contamination. We want it to be free from the contaminating effects of evil. Now Christ is our Passover. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed to release those who are under judgment. Christ has died for us. He is our Passover lamb. All right, says Paul, if Christ has died for us, surely it's more than time that you people got rid of the leaven so that we can celebrate the festival without leaven. You can get the picture, a very good picture that Paul draws upon here. The implications of our faith. We have trusted Christ. That requires us to be holy. It is not enough simply to say, I believe in Jesus. Jesus died for my sin. Isn't that great? No, says Paul, there's more than that. We have an obligation to live lives which are holy and pure. So cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It'll spread right through. But he says you are really unleavened because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he refers to what he had written in his previous letter, and apparently some of the people had got it mixed up. Some people have a remarkable ability to misunderstand things. No matter how clearly you might write or speak at times, there are some people who seem to have the great ability always to misunderstand. Paul had written to these people telling them not to associate with Christians who were immoral in the sense that this man we've just been considering. Paul says, if you have in the church people that come in from outside, they're recent converts or they profess to be converts, they're living in the church and they're still frequenting brothels, or they're living with prostitutes, or they're having these marital mix-ups, and they're living with people such as mother-in-law or stepmother. He says these are abhorrent practices. Now he says there's a person who calls himself a Christian. He He trots along to the church as if nothing's wrong. Paul says, don't tolerate it. Now, Paul says, I've already written to you in verse 9, I've already written to you about this matter. Don't associate with immoral people. Now, he says, I don't mean immoral people of the world, verse 10. That is, the people you work with, the people who just move around, who aren't Christians at all. He says, I'm not telling you not to associate with them, because if that were the case, then he says you'd need to go out of the world. Because the world's full of robbers, idolaters, greedy, and people of this nature, immoral folks. He said, if you're not to associate with any of those, well, of course, he said, it's impossible to live in the world, because the world is full of people like that. It's inevitable that in your neighborhood, in your work, in your moving around society in general, you're going to have to mix with such people. He said, I didn't mean that. Don't try and withdraw yourself. Don't try and live in a monastery. Don't try and go away from the ordinary people of the world and isolate yourselves. Jesus didn't live like that, he said, and you shouldn't live like that. But if there are people who call themselves Christians and they are immoral, well, then by all means, he says, show them that you don't approve. Again, Jesus was the example. Jesus was criticized because he mixed with some of the lower people in society. They said, this man eats with prostitutes and tax gatherers. But Jesus was reaching those people. Jesus was mixing among them. But when it was religious people, the Pharisees, those that went to the synagogue, those that prided themselves in their morality, Jesus was very intolerant of such people's hypocrisy. And it was those religious people that Jesus had the most criticism for. Now, Paul is saying something the same. If a person isn't a Christian, he says, you don't expect the same standards. I'm not to say you're to tolerate evil, says Paul, but he said it's not your job to withdraw from all those people or to expect them to adhere to all the Christian values. That's the way outsiders are. He uses the word outsiders, meaning people who aren't in the church. That's the way they are. And he says we can't expect them to have our Christian values. But if a person is in the church, if a person does call himself a brother, and yet tramples on all the Christian values, lives an immoral life, then he says have nothing to do with him. Kick him out of the church. Don't associate with him. Don't have any close fellowship with him. Show him by your action that you don't approve. Otherwise you'll be contaminated with his evil. Now, it's not our job to judge the outsiders, but it is our job to judge the insiders, those in the church. We have a responsibility, says Paul. Now, that's what he's talking about. It's about people who are in the church. Verse 11, I wrote to you rather not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Now, he may be a brother. He may not be. He may be a true Christian. He may not be a true Christian. We're not quite sure at times, are we? We have these people in the church. We're not quite sure whether they're believers or not. But they call themselves believers. They're in the church. And so they are to be dealt with as people who fall under the church's jurisdiction. And the church does have authority over the people in its fellowship. It has authority to maintain godly standards. And if a person tramples on these standards, then that person is no longer entitled to enjoy the fellowship of the church. Here is the case of the person who wants to have it both ways. He wants to live a rotten life according to the standards of the world, and yet at the same time come along, enjoy the cozy fellowship of the church, and build himself some false security as a protection against the conviction of his own conscience. Well, Paul says, we don't tolerate that sort of behavior. So I wrote to you in verse 11 not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, not to have any close fellowship with him, not to have the same intimacy in and out of one another's houses, having meals together, doing things together in the church. Don't have the same association with that person as you'd have with the ordinary Christian. In other words, bring him to his senses. Let him know that you don't tolerate that type of behavior in the church. If he's guilty of immorality or greed or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a robber, one of these things, he says not even to eat with such a person. Verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? As he says in verse 10, I'm not meaning the immoral of this world, the greedy, the robbers and the idolaters of this world, because then you'd have to withdraw entirely from the world, go and live in outer space somewhere. So he says, I'm not talking about outsiders. It's not my job. It's not the church's job to judge outsiders. But, verse 12, continuing, Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Yes, you are. You are to take action against these things inside the church. Verse 13, as for those outside the church, God will judge them. The Christians are not to set themselves up as judges of the moral behavior of people outside the church, but of those inside the church, you do have a duty. Therefore, drive out this wicked person from among you. And it's a wicked person. Notice again, not the man overtaken in a fault, as Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 tells us. Not the person who has slipped with disastrous consequences. All of us can make blunders. This person, however, is not one who's made a blunder. He is a wicked person who has set himself along a course of action, and he's living a type of life which is totally contrary to what the Christian gospel stands for. When you come to chapter 6, we have another problem in the church, and that is that Christians were getting entangled in lawsuits with each other. Now, this is a pretty shameful piece of behavior. Two Christians, it appears, in the church had some sort of fight with each other. The matter wasn't settled in the church. The elders didn't deal with it. Instead, we find there's a court case, and so the Christians are washing their dirty linen in public. Shameful, says Paul. Surely there should be somebody in the church, he said, who can judge these matters. Why do you go and display all these unchristian attitudes in public? There's nothing the public love more than to see the Christians tearing each other's eyes out. Shame, he says. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? That is, the ordinary people outside that he has referred to in the previous chapter, the outsiders, instead of the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Don't you know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? And please don't ask me to explain in any great detail what Paul talks about when he says judging the world or judging angels. I feel fairly confident, however, that it isn't judgment in the sense that God is going to judge the destinies or the attitudes or the works of men. I believe that is a prerogative which is God's alone. God will reveal the hidden attitudes of the heart. But I believe here it may be a reference to our sharing in the reign with Christ. Now, I believe that when Jesus Christ returns, then his kingdom is going to be established in this world, and he is going to be acknowledged as king, whereas previously he wasn't. A world which rejected him will one day own him, and his kingship shall be declared, and Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee shall bow. And Jesus once said to his apostles, "You shall reign with me sitting on the 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, there again is the sort of thing that I'm talking about. We get other references in the Bible that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. That the believers in some way are going to share in the reign of Christ in the age to come. Now, in that sense, in sharing the reign of Christ, there is delegated authority, and so you might say there is judgment over the normal issues of life, the running of things in human society. I believe it's possibly in that sense that he's talking about judging. But it's a very mysterious little section, and we don't get much help from any other places in the Bible to enlighten us on what exactly Paul is talking about. But what he's really saying in general is that if we are to have this greater responsibility in the future, surely we can judge minor cases now. But instead, verse 4, he says, "If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church?" People who are not Christians. Ordinary, worldly people, as he said in chapter 2, verse 14. The unspiritual man who does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Now, he doesn't mean to say that these people are dumb or they have no ability. A person might be a very clever politician, or a very good administrator, or a very good school teacher or motor mechanic. And in the various areas of his expertise, he may be very competent to carry out his function. He may be far more competent than the Christian is, because he has training and expertise in these areas. But when it comes to spiritual issues, he doesn't have the equipment to carry out spiritual judgments. He is, as Paul said in chapter 2, the unspiritual man. He's the man of the world. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. Now, we do have the Spirit of God. Surely then, says Paul, surely, says you, that have the Spirit of God should be able to judge these matters among yourselves. They are spiritual issues. They are issues in the lives of your fellow Christians. Why then, he says, do you drag these matters before the civil courts where people judge them who have no insight whatever into the workings of the church or the workings of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people? I say this, verse 5, to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough? There's a real barb, isn't there? Because the Corinthians really did think they were wise. Some of them thought they were very, very clever indeed. And so Paul just sinks the boot in, so to speak, here. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? In fact, to have lawsuits at all is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But instead, you yourselves wrong each other and defraud each other, even your own brethren. What a disgrace. And there we find an issue that's going to be dealt with further on in 1 Corinthians, and that's the issue of our rights. A lot of talk these days about our rights. Everybody's talking about his rights to this, his rights to happiness, her rights to freedom, someone else's rights to make money. Everybody's going on about their rights. I don't think it's a very Christian attitude. The Christian is to be concerned with the rights of other people, but he must be prepared to sacrifice his own rights. He has an obligation to sacrifice his own rights, to love his neighbor as himself. His neighbor has rights. He thinks of that person's rights rather than his own. So Paul says, rather than be defending your rights and pursuing your own case, he says you should be allowing the other person to pursue his rights. You should be prepared to suffer and allow the other person the benefit of the doubt. Instead, he says, you are trying to trample the other person, you're trying to defeat the other person. If we were true Christians, we would be living for others instead of for ourselves. And instead of taking each other to court, he said, you'd be falling over backwards, trying to give way to the other person. You'd be like Jesus and learn to suffer rather than to be constantly defending yourself and exalting your own rights at the expense of others. In acting the way you are, he says, you are acting like the sorts of people you once were. You are acting like the non-Christian person that we have just been looking at in chapter 2. That's what you used to be like. Now he says you're not like that. Why is it then, he says, that you're going back and acting like the sorts of people you were before? Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now that's the sort of people the Corinthians were. Read through that category there. I think I referred to it in our opening study. Read through there, and you'll find the sorts of people they were. Now he says, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You have been cleansed. Now, he says, you must be what you are. Now, that, of course, is entirely the Christian viewpoint. You move right through the Bible, and that consistently is the message that comes through. But the Christian message is not that you do this in an effort to try to achieve your salvation. Quite the contrary. The Christian message is that you have this salvation. Now you must live in a way which is in keeping with it. You must be what you are. Now, these people in Corinth were people who had come from a very weird background. They had been thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, all sorts of people. And now he says, you've been cleansed from all that. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. Now that's what you are. In God's sight you are clean. In God's sight you are declared righteous. That's what justified means, declared righteous. In God's sight you are sanctified, meaning declared holy. In God's sight you are washed, that is, declared clean. Now for goodness sake, he says, live like that. Be what you are. Reflect this great status in your lives. God has declared you clean and righteous and holy. Now he says, live in that way. Now there's another issue that arises from verse 12 to the end. And that's the issue of unlawful sexual freedom. Because a lot of people were saying, all things are lawful to me, which again is something of a catch cry that must have been around Corinth in those days. We meet it more than once here in the letter to the Corinthians. People were saying, all things are lawful to me, free from the law, O happy condition. Well, it is a happy condition, and we aren't under the law of Moses, but we are not thereby lawless. And so Paul throws this one back at them, and he says, you say all things are lawful to me, okay, to some extent, but all things are not helpful. Now you see, again, it's our rights. People say, well, I have this right, it's lawful for me, I can do it. Paul said, not necessarily. And anyway, all things may not be lawful. There may be certain moral things which are not lawful at all. And one of them he talks about here, and that is prostitution. Corinth was a wild place. There were brothels all over the place. There were prostitutes galore. Corinth was the sex capital of the ancient world. And people were exposed to great temptation. Now, some of us who've lived in other parts of the world know that there are certain countries in the world to this day where sex is a very prominent problem in society. I know it's a society here in our country, but it's not nearly as bad as it is in many countries. And in these countries, it's so raw, it's so prominent, that you simply cannot escape it. No matter how much a good go-to-meeting Sunday church Christian you might be, you simply cannot avoid seeing the sorts of things that are going on in every street, every district of a city. Prostitution rife, brothel in every lane, in every street. Now that's what it was like in Corinth. And some of the people had been used to frequenting such places, and apparently they were still frequenting those places. And they used a saying which I've come across in Thailand, where, again, we have this problem of prostitution on a national level, probably more serious than in just about any other country in Asia. And I have met it time and again where people will use an expression similar to the one that's used in Corinth, and that is, the stomach is made for food, the body is made for sex. If I have a hunger, I satisfy my appetite by eating food. If I have sexual hunger, I satisfy my sexual appetite by having sexual intercourse. That is the philosophy. And as I say, it's very common in some countries of the world, and it was certainly very common in Corinth. So Paul says, okay, food is meant for the stomach, fair enough, but the other part of the saying is not fair enough. The body is not meant for immorality. The body is meant for the Lord. And if you've got one-track minds where you think that the only important values are sexual values, then he says you've got it all wrong. You're completely on the wrong track. You completely misunderstand the nature of physical life. God has not intended that our bodies be absorbed entirely with this sexual relations thing. If you're a Christian, he says, first of all, you realize that your body belongs to the Lord. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that changes everything. You are not your own. You are bought. You belong to Jesus. You were once slaves of sin, slaves of immorality, slaves of sex, slaves of the devil. And you've been liberated from it. You've been bought with a price. You've been released from bondage. And the price that has been paid is the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back through the precious blood of Christ. And now you belong to God. You are his people. You have a new freedom, but it's not a freedom to do as you like. It's a freedom under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are no longer your own. And when you become a Christian, you are no longer your own. You are Christ's. Now, he says, glorify Christ in your body. Live in a way where the lordship of Christ is reflected in the actions which you do. Now, that's the message of these verses. We'll read them through. Verse 12. he quotes them, all things are lawful to me. But, he says, adding his own bit, all things are not helpful. He quotes them again, all things are lawful to me, and then he adds his own bit, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And many people today are enslaved by selfishness, by materialism, by ambition, by sex, by all sorts of sins. They've allowed themselves to get dominated by them. He then quotes them again in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. All right, says Paul. Remember, though, that God will destroy both one and the other. They are both only temporary. They are not the eternal matters of life. However, the second part of your statement, he says, is not valid. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Meaning, you are in spiritual union with Christ. Is it therefore fitting that you should enter into a physical union with a prostitute? It's totally incompatible, says Paul. Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? He's talking here of sexual union. As it is written, the two become one flesh. But verse 17, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Therefore shun immorality. Turn away from it. Don't have anything to do with it, he says, for two good reasons. The first one, every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So that's the first reason. He says sexual sin is a sin against the dignity and honor of your own body. It's a disgrace to your own physical being. It's a sin against your own body. Now, robbery is a sin against someone else's body. Violence is a sin against someone else's body. But he said this sexual immorality is a sin against yourself. Of course, it's a sin against another person too. But he said against the dignity and the holiness and the purity and the honor of your own person. You devalue yourself through sexual sin. So that's the first reason. And the second, in verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's something that's sacred and that's holy. God dwells within you. And if a thing is unfit to dwell in the holy temple of God, then he says it's unfit to dwell in your body. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in you? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that is the triumphant note on which we'll finish, which really, I suppose, sums up the whole of these two chapters. Rather sordid things discussed here, matters of moral behavior. But the underlying principle is there in the very last verse. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are the Lord's. And we are in spiritual union with the Lord. Therefore, we are to make sure that our physical relationships are in keeping with the holiness and the dignity and the purity of that relationship which we have with Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so in our bodies, we are to glorify God.